This evening we start a new series. In fact, this is a series across the church for this term in the book of Acts. And for us in Evening Church and for Senior High Growth Group, this will also form the content for our growth groups for this coming term. So you should see on the back of the sheet the kind of basic outline of the talk that may be helpful for you if you're a note taker when it comes to sermons. It's a new series, it's a new book, but in many ways it's a continuation of the story of the gospel. When we open our English Bibles, between the book of Luke and the book of Acts is the gospel of John. But actually, if we were to list the books according to authorship, there should be no gap at all, because Luke and Acts are the one work split in half. We see this from the very first verse of the book where Luke, the author, says, "In my former book, Theophilus." The former book is Luke, and the reason we know it's Luke is because at the beginning of Luke, the gospel is addressed to Theophilus, probably Luke's benefactor, the guy who paid for his ministry and his time to write the book. Perhaps even a person Luke was trying to encourage or convince about the Christian faith. But what we encounter in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and we're not going to cover the whole of Acts in this term, so we're only going to get to about chapter 9, but what we encounter in the first chapter of the book of Acts is a fairly unusual time in the history of the church. It's a very unusual time, in fact. Last weekend, as most people here will know, the youth group were up the mountain in Katoomba for the KIC conference. I've been to a number of these now, probably 12 or 13, so I don't get the same kind of end of conference low that I used to get. But I do remember often when I went on these conferences, you come back, and particularly Monday morning was like Monday-itis on steroids. You just had such a great time away, and then you're back into real life again, like a slap in the face. I suspect that experience is a bit of what the disciples are going through by 8 verses into this chapter. Because in the first 8 verses, we get a recap of what really must have been a glorious time in the life of the disciples. It's the 40 days between Resurrection Sunday and Jesus' ascension. And you just pause for a moment and think about what those 40 days must have been like. There was the real low of Good Friday, and then the wonder, amazement, confusion of Easter Sunday and the subsequent week where Jesus appears to Thomas to cast aside his doubts. He appears to Peter and the other disciples, and then finally he reconciles with Peter on the shore of Galilee. That's kind of a crazy, momentous week. They don't know who's coming or going. Jesus is there and then he's not and then he's there again. And then they have another, 33 days with Jesus. And Luke tells us that they ate and drank together. You wonder what the table conversation must have been like. Here is Jesus in their midst at the table in all his resurrection glory. They can see the scars on his hands and his side are just a constant reminder of what has taken place. And Luke says Jesus is teaching them the whole time about the kingdom of God. What extraordinary. They just must have hung off every word that Jesus had to say at that time. Because before them sat a man who had done nothing any other human had ever done before in the history of the world. What an extraordinary time it must have been. A real kind of summer of 69, the glory days kind of thing. And then, before they know it, he's gone. He's gone. 40 days and he's gone. And what we're left with is them gazing in verse 10 up in the air and as Jesus has ascended. And what concludes this 40 days is this moment known as the ascension. It's kind of a weird moment because, I don't think we've seen anything else like it. And Luke is the only person who recounts these events. He tells of these events in his gospel and he tells of them again in the start of Acts, which we read this evening. But a lot of the other New Testament writers who wrote their letters to churches, a lot of their message is actually formed and shaped around the ascension. And it's a crucial moment. And it's made up of these two components. Firstly, that Jesus is taken up, and secondly, that a cloud hid him from sight. But these are not just descriptions of something physical that took place. I mean, that is what happened. But Luke is saying more than that when he describes them. Jesus being lifted up is a physical representation of what is ultimately spiritually and authoritatively true about Jesus now, that he stands above, literally above everyone else. And being hidden in the clouds is not a description about, you know, the weather on that day. It's not that it was a cloudy day and therefore when Jesus went up, the clouds kind of enveloped him. This is actually a description about the glory which Jesus is now covered in. You know, in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament never use clouds apart from a description of glory. So there's no passage in the New Testament where the writer just says, oh, it was a cloudy day and this happened. Or, you know, it started to rain because it was overcast that day. The only time they ever refer to clouds is to glory. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Luke chapter 9, for example, this is what they call the Transfiguration. Luke writes this, while he, that's Jesus, was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, that's he and the disciples, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, whom I have chosen, listen to him. And then here's another example from Revelation, last book in the New Testament. Then I saw, this is John's vision of the last days, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. You see, when Luke is recounting the ascension, he's not just describing a physical event, he's talking about what is ultimately taking place, that Jesus is not just going up and then disappearing out of sight. Jesus is being lifted up in glory. The ascension is not the end of Jesus' ministry. Take an analogy from theatre. It's not like Jesus has just performed the last act of the play and the curtain has come down to kind of hide him from audience view. No, it's rather that he's got to probably halfway in the play and he's been raised up and lifted and placed in the royal box. You know, those little balconies that hang over where they're always spotlit because that's where the important people are. That's what the ascension's saying. Jesus, his ministry isn't ending. It actually is continuing and continuing in extraordinary glory. And Luke makes this point in the first verse, a little after what I read before. He says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's saying the gospel was just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Acts is trying to affirm this reality, that Jesus is continuing to rule. He's continuing to rule. I think this is why, you know, at the end of the account, when they decide that they need to replace Judas, because Judas has passed away, they need to replace Judas in the 12. This is why when they pray, they don't pray, Jesus, give us wisdom to decide who we should pick. They say, show us who you have chosen. Because they recognize that Jesus hasn't stopped being involved in this apostolic work, that he's actually already chosen, it turns out to be Matthias, to fill that spot. So Jesus is that historical Jesus. He is the man who lived, ministered, died, and rose on a cross. But he is the contemporary Jesus, so to speak. He's the ongoing, the very present, continually active and authoritative Jesus. And so if the ascension tells us that, it says that Jesus hasn't gone and his ministry isn't over and he continues to rule, there are two questions, I think, that are posed for us. The first is the very basic question when talking about Jesus' rule, and it's this. Has Jesus ever ruled your life? Has he ever actually ruled your life? Or have you engaged with him as a fairly interesting guy with interesting teachings in a distant and far away time and land? I mean, if you have, then how do you reconcile that with what takes place in the ascension, in the glorification of Jesus at this point? But I think the second question is perhaps even more relevant to a lot of people in this congregation who probably would say, yes, Jesus, I have accepted his rule in my life. The question is he still ruling in your life? If he continues to rule now, if that's the point of the ascension, is he still ruling in your life? Now, one of the ways we can know whether this is true or not is just to look at the pressure point moments in our life. It's when things get stressful and tense that we start to see who's actually in charge of us. For example, a uni student who, in the anxiety of upcoming assessments or exams, dumps everything else in their life so that they can get through that period, perhaps is revealing that functionally they're ruled by something other than Jesus, right? They're ruled by the expectations of their family. They're ruled by their own personal expectations or their desire for success or their insecurity about failure. But they're not ruled by Jesus at that point, are they? Or what about a worker who'll succumb to the ethical challenges of their job because they're under pressure by their boss, or who'll sacrifice their relationships, or who'll kind of kick out of their ministries to keep the job or to gain the promotion? Who are they functionally being ruled by at that point? It can't be Jesus, right? Something is much more important for them at that point. You could call it priorities. I think that it's also a question of who's actually in charge of your life at that point. So the ascension is challenging us. It's saying Jesus continues to rule. Does he continue to rule in your life? Or is he just someone who you kind of thought, yes, I've ticked the box, he saved me, and in the future that will be relevant again for me, but right now it's not? Well, the ascension challenges us there. But what does it look like then to continually have Jesus ruling in our life? Well, I think it probably means a myriad of things, many different examples. But this passage really gives us a couple of challenges about what it might look like to embrace that Jesus is continually ruling in our life. I think importantly it says to embrace that he has called us into a partnership with him. To say that Jesus is ruling my life is to embrace that partnership. There's a couple of things to note about this partnership. Firstly, it's affected through God's Holy Spirit. You'll see the references throughout the passage here. In verse 2, it talks about the apostles being instructed through the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, it talks about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, it talks about power from God's Holy Spirit being given to the apostles to do their ministry. The Holy Spirit's littered throughout this passage, and it's a constant pattern throughout the book of Acts. We'll see over and over that Jesus continues to rule through his Spirit. This will be a constant theme in the book of Acts. And some people have called the book of Acts, in fact, the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That may be a good description of what the book is about. But it is important, if we're going to describe it like that, to remember the purpose for which the Holy Spirit comes, and that is to continue Jesus' rule. To continue Jesus' rule. To establish his authority and make his will known and effective. And that is completely in line with what Jesus was already saying before he went to the cross. This is what he wrote in John 15. This is before the crucifixion. He's talking to his disciples and he says, "When the Advocate comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So God, firstly, he partners with his people through his Holy Spirit. But secondly, he partners with his people. This is a very important reality. I mean, if you pause and just think about the general shape of the first chapter of Acts as you heard it read, it's kind of like the first half of that chapter was really focused on Jesus, wasn't it? And the second half was focused on his disciples and the apostles and the early believers. And in those two halves, we see the reality of the constant ministry that takes place in the book of Acts. God choosing to partner with his people. It's, I mean, first and foremost, it is the apostles, and they have a very unique ministry. Only they can actually testify to Jesus. They're the only ones who can be witnesses, to Jesus. They are the only ones who saw him from the start of his ministry to his resurrection. But it is broader than that, and I think we get this sense even in this chapter that actually the partnership is not just with the apostles, but the broader group of God's people. Because when Peter gets up to, you know, to move the motion that they replace Judas in the 12 with a new person, he doesn't get up and speak to only the 11, does he? He speaks to the 120 believers gathered there. And the reason is that we have all been invited in to the responsibility of being in God's ministry and his rule, affecting Jesus' rule. And there's two sides to that. There's two shapes to that, which we'll really see coming out through the book. Proclamation or preaching, as we call it sometimes, or teaching or testifying or putting forward the gospel story in our relationships and one-on-one conversations. And prayer. And we see both of these things start to emerge even in this chapter. Proclamation and prayer. So God, what it means to accept Jesus' continual rule is to partner with Jesus, to partner his ministry. If you just reflect for a moment, that is an extraordinary view of human agency, isn't it? Of the role of people in God's plan, that he invites us in. I was trying to think of an analogy that would capture the partnership that's being described here in the book of Acts between God and his people. The problem with lots of earthly partnerships is that, well, they're kind of equal. I mean, that's why you partner with someone, right? They can offer just as much as you can offer. But that's not the reality of what's taking place here. I did find one. Sorry if you're not a sports fan, but I rarely use sports analogies, so here's one. Here's the one I can think of. Actually, this is such a middle-aged analogy as well. It may not even work here, but we'll try. I was thinking about the relationship between a pro golfer and his caddy. You know what a caddy is, right? It's the guy or girl who carries the bag. You know what golf is, right? You've got a stick and you hit the ball, yeah? Not croquet, but golf. Anyway, the pro golfer, Tiger Woods, there's better golfers nowadays, but I'll use him. You know, he's a pro golfer, he's earned millions of dollars, won many tournaments, but he's the guy who does all the work in this relationship. He's the guy who brings the talent, who does the training day in, day out. He's the guy who turns up to the tournament. He's the guy who has to bear with the pressure of the crowds, who has to face the opponent, and if he's going to win the tournament, he is the only one who stands over the golf ball and sinks the putt on the 18th. Oh, and then there's the caddy, the guy who carries the bag and tells him how far it is from the ball to the hole. Both those things could actually be done by a motorized cart and a phone app. But this guy or girl gets to go along with this pro golfer. And if they win and they take a photo on the 18th green, lo and behold, who's next to the golfer but the caddy? It feels like there's one person doing all the work, but someone else getting a lot of the glory in that relationship. So it is with Jesus and his people in their partnership. You see, Jesus is the one who does everything in this ministry. And we'll see this over and over. It is God who's reaching out to people. It's God who's changing hearts. It's God who's clearing a way and making a path. It's God who's preparing people to hear the gospel. And it is, after all, God who pays the price, who suffers to death, who feels the condemnation, who bears the wrath, who himself suffers the shame of the cross. And then after all that, he says to this bunch of people, come and be partners with me. Come and be part of this work and share in my glory, which I have so painfully and costly won. When someone gets up and they ask you to be part of a ministry, sometimes our response can be a sense of unease. We feel like a burden has just rested on our shoulders. But to be in that moment when someone's calling you into ministry, they are calling you to share in the glorious work that God is already doing. It's actually an act of grace, not by them, but by God to you at that very moment, to partner with him, to serve with him. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. What an extraordinary privilege it is for those who heard that. That is actually what he's saying to us as we read through the book of Acts. But there is a problem with this partnership. Partnership with these kind of people can be I don't want you to look around, but if you think about it, just abstractly, most of the people he's partnering with are not perfect. Most. And even in our story of verse 15, when they gather together, there's 120 of them. There's a little less than 120 here tonight. And Jesus has laid before them an extraordinary mission statement in verse 8. I want you to go to Jerusalem. That's got to have about 500,000 people, you'd think. Judea, Samaria. Oh, and if that wasn't hard enough, the ends of the earth. And these are the people. And it's not just their numerical number that makes them an extraordinary group to choose to partner with. These are fishermen. They're blue-collar workers. They're women in a patriarchal society. And if all those kind of cultural issues were a problem, just delve a little deeper. Who's in that list but Peter, who denies Jesus three times? There's Thomas, who's the doubter. We come to realize there's also Jesus' earthly brothers and sisters who had for a long time disbelieved everything he'd said. These are fundamentally flawed people. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we called it the fellowship of failure, and that's exactly the kind of people that God is partnering with. He's partnering with people who are unreliable, who are flaky. So how can that partnership result in anything that's good? How can the book of Acts be such a great story and testimony of the early church's growth? How can this make sense if Jesus continues to rule? Well, I think it's actually the very selection of the people that reminds us that Jesus' ministry has remained unchanged from the gospel to now. The very shape of the gospel, which was grace and mercy, is seen in the very people who Jesus chooses to select and send out. In Luke 4, Jesus says, I've been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind. In Luke 5, he says, I haven't come for the healthy, but for the sick. In Luke 19, he says, I've come to seek and save the lost. And then when he dies on the cross. He dies for the spiritually bankrupt. He dies for the morally compromised. He dies for the thief on the cross and the tax collector. So if these are the people who've been the focus of his earthly ministry and his gospel ministry, isn't it just great news that they're the people he then chooses to send out to do his ministry? Truly, his rule and his ministry continues unabated. And if you are like one of those people, if you are actually spiritually poor and morally bankrupt and blind to the goodness of God, then that is exactly the kind of continuing ministry you need. You actually need the ministry of Acts and God working in the early church to be a ministry to those people by those people. Because then at the heart of that ministry is grace and mercy. And the spread of the gospel is founded on this gospel shape of grace and mercy. The question, of course, is, do you think you're one of those people who needs that kind of rule in your life? Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have not left us. Thank you that you continue to rule from your place of glory through your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that he might remind us over and over what good news it is to have you, the God of the gospel, the God of grace, the God of mercy, presently and continually ruling in our life. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the things it contained for each one of us. We pray that we might have seen your righteousness in the gifts you've given us in this day, and that we might become more like Christ through the hard things and the areas of struggle today. How glad we are that we can gather with your people at the end of this day to tell of your goodness. Thank you for delivering us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus. In him we are forgiven, and his kingdom is everlasting. In the light of Christ's everlasting kingdom and rule, we pray for Alpha. God, we know that Alpha will challenge people to consider what life is about and if there is something or someone who we can trust in. So we pray, Lord, that people might come to Alpha. We ask you that if it's in your will, people from 7 p.m. and from 9 and 10:30 a.m. might invite their friends and see those friends trust in Jesus. He is trustworthy when all else in life fades or fails to satisfy. God, we know that work, family, study, experience, and relationships are wonderful gifts from you. But we pray for this congregation and those participating in Alpha, that those things might be utterly secondary to knowing you and your Son through your word and through trust and trusting you through prayer. We pray that you might transform people, particularly those who are far from you through Alpha, that they might be saved and conformed into the likeness of Christ. We thank you for the preaching we listen to from Prash. We ask for a conviction of your grace and mercy shown to us in Jesus. We thank you that the hallmark of his eternal kingdom is grace and mercy. And as we move to sing, meet together over supper plus conversation and then leave, might we acknowledge and live with Christ as our ruler, his Spirit as our counselor, and you as our Father. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the everlasting one seated on the throne. Amen.